on a comfortable leather desk chair with not one, but two propane heaters at my feet, one here and one here, just kind of directing in. It wasn't exactly toasty because I had windows open and there was that raw and steady breeze, but I was comfortable. I was comfortable. Sometimes I got too comfortable. Sometimes I dozed off. Sometimes I even had the beginnings of dreams occurring when I jump awake and scan my shooting lanes, look both ways to see if there's anything there, anything that sneaked past me. And then I'd settle back and I'd sink back into my slumber. At about 10:30 a.m., Wayne's rifle going off blasted me awake, and two deer soon came past me, and it made me wonder how many had sneaked past me as I sat there in that state of comfortable semi-consciousness. Wayne, who was about 200 yards away and 15 or 20 feet up in a tree stand, harvested an awesome buck while I napped. Success for a hunter certainly requires staying alert. Success for a Christ follower similarly requires that we stay alert, and that's Paul's word for the people of Corinth in our text for today from 1 Corinthians. Now, we began this study of 1 Corinthians, this series entitled Being the Church in Challenging Times, on the first Sunday back in July. And by Thanksgiving week, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we had made it to 1 Corinthians 9. And then with an Advent and Christmas hiatus in between and a little interlude from 2 Corinthians last week, we are now back to Paul's first letter to the people in Corinth today. And we are at 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Listen to the first 13 verses from 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did. They were killed by a destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, Paul had just given an example in the previous chapter of doing everything for the purpose of the gospel. Actually, he said there that he did everything for the purpose of the gospel. That's what he was there for. That's why he was writing to them. That's why he was serving Christ. And now he's moving on to the example from the history. And for the people in Corinth, it was probably some new stuff to hear about the people of Exodus, the people the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And he uses it as an example of the personification of selfishness. And like the people here in Corinth, we too need to learn from the story of the Exodus. Kenneth Forman, in his commentary, referring to the Israelites, says, they were so selfish, greedy, and comfort-loving that not even a prophet of God could make heroes out of them. Moses couldn't even bring them into any kind of walking with God. The result of their selfishness was that they all died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful ones who said, we can go into the promised land. We can do it. We can do it. So Paul says almost every one of them died in the wilderness. Paul is warning the Corinthians that their thinking only of themselves could have equally fatal results. Now, a review of the past several chapters, and maybe it'd be good for you to read, certainly read, I was thinking as Sheila was reading that scripture from Exodus, it would be good to read all of that chapter and maybe the chapters around it to know what the context is there in order to get back into a mind of what the context is of what we've been reading through and teaching from. It would be good for you to go back, maybe read those first chapters again. And a review of the past chapters shows that this selfishness was exhibiting itself in their abuse, in the Corinthians' abuse of the freedom that they had in Christ. And like the children of Israel, they were, and we are, by way of Christ's work on the cross, we are God's chosen people. But the warning here in these verses is that being free in Christ does not allow us to take advantage of that favored position, that chosen position. The Israelites had all of the advantage from a cloud to guide them during the day and a pillar of fire to protect them at night, what Sheila read to us about, and water from the rock and manna and quail for nourishment. They had everything. They had everything provided them for them from God. They saw the evidence of God in the sky, and it came down from the sky in the form of manna and quail and meat to eat, water from the rock. They had everything, and yet they still fell into idolatry. They worshiped the golden calf. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law, the Ten Commandments from God, and he comes down to them dancing around a golden calf. They had in just a short time, they had fallen back into idolatry. And Paul's warning to the people of Corinth and to us is, who are you that you need to think that you are so high and mighty to do anything so silly or sinful? Temptation can come, and our will to resist it can fail. A Christian author and apologist, that I really appreciated. He always explained things so clearly for me. He passed away back in May. And in the months since his death, accusations of moral failure that had been actually swirling about him for a number of years, these accusations came into a more accurate light, and they were revealed to be true. And once again, as I have been, as I've found out about other people, I was grieved. My heroes have fallen. Is there no one righteous and holy anymore? Does anyone, once they get some fame and power, does everyone have to fall? And I felt vulnerable. I thought, what about me? I even told my mighty men the other morning, but for the grace of God, there go I. And it's true. We do not plan to fail. But if we are not alert, if we slip into any kind of arrogance or carelessness, we will fall. We are susceptible to failure when we fail to be alert. We need to keep our guard up. Not paranoid. We need to keep our guard up. It's like this. Self-confidence, which is what the Corinthians were struggling with, self-confidence, which saps wholehearted devotion to the Lord, easily leads to a fall. As soon as you get careless, you're bound to trip. As soon as you get comfortable, you're bound to fall asleep. We need to maintain that wholehearted devotion to God. Paul's point, and what we must latch onto, is that anything that pulls us away from that devotion is idolatry. And Paul includes an interesting point here, showing that the Corinthians' shallow view of Christian freedom, which he addressed extensively in chapter 8, comes from their taking idolatry lightly. And it comes from an interesting source. For one, back in chapter 8 and 9 to a certain extent, and even here in this chapter, he talks about eating food that had been offered to idols. And he's saying, don't be careless about that. That meat is okay unless you think that you are immune to the evil of that idolatry there. And he's also saying that the Corinthians misunderstood the nature of Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. He points out that these two things are not good luck charms. In the Brethren in Christ, we call baptism and communion ordinances. They're ordained of God. Christ, Jesus said, do it. Be baptized as Jesus was. Jesus said, do this as until I come with communion. And so we do practice that. We don't see them as sacraments as some other groups that are actually, in some cases, almost good luck charms. If you take communion, you're good. If you're baptized, you're good. That's what some groups say. But getting baptized will not save you, nor will it keep you saved. Taking communion will not save you or keep you saved. You are saved by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and walking with Him is the resulting obedience and holiness. Okay? So, we are baptized to say, yes, I have taken this step. I am a believer in Christ. I have died to the old life and been raised a new creation. And communion is a celebration of the death, resurrection, and the coming again of Jesus Christ. Our submission to Christ, our walking with him in holiness, is what keeps us saved and his grace, okay? It's not what we do, it's what he does. In other words, you cannot let your guard down because you have participated in the ordinances of the church. Norman Hillier, a commentator that I use a lot, puts it bluntly. Paul tells the Corinthians that they have the advantage of learning from the Israelites. We do well to not ignore what happens when people defy God's requirements. And we, here in the 21st century, have the advantage of learning from the Israelites and the Corinthians. So stay alert. Stay alert. But how do we stay alert? Well, here are some things to watch for. They're temptations. Temptations that happen. Paul's talking about it here. And the first thing is that thing that he's been talking about, the temptation to fall into idolatry. In Corinth, there were temple gods, and there were temple goddesses, and there were images of these gods and goddesses everywhere. When you study Corinth, you realize that it was permeated, that it was saturated with foreign and false religion. For the Israelites, it was the golden calf that they worshiped. And then there were myriads in the centuries that followed. They struggled with the Canaanite gods, Baal and Asherah, and other evil gods. And the kings, I've been working through the Kings and Chronicles in my devotions, and the kings that came after Solomon were terrible. Manasseh sacrificing his own children to Molech. It was terrible. And so the Israelites struggled with that. Now, we, on the other hand, don't have trouble with what are known as graven images. But we do struggle with that which takes our eyes off of God. William Barclay describes idolatry as any time we make a god of anything to which we give more or even all of our time, thought, and energy than we give to God. Anything that takes more time from us, more devotion from us than what we give to God is idolatry. Nothing should be above God. And then he says, men still worship the works of their own hands more than they worship God. Let me interject something here that's timely, which needs to be said. The fiasco in Washington, D.C. this past week is a picture of idolatry. I don't know if there were any Christians in that mob that overran the Capitol building on Wednesday. I'm talking about the ones who overran the building. I found out yesterday that there were Christians there that I know. But if there were any Christians in that mob, they were idolizing the wrong thing. A political party is not our God. Our God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God and creator of the universe, he's our God. In Joshua 5, the Israelites were finally in the land of Canaan. What Sheila read about, what you read in Exodus, in that passage from Exodus, had come to pass. The people, in fact, if you read more of that passage from what Sheila read, you find out that that they had given up. If you read through it, you find out that the Israelites had not been faithful. Caleb and Joshua said, we can go and take that land. And everybody said, no, there's giants there. We can't do it. God's not great enough to take care of this. And so all these Israelites in Joshua 5 that you read about in Joshua 5 were the children and the nephews and nieces and the grandchildren of those people who had been faithful in the desert. Paul refers to those in our text for today. He says that they had died off they were scattered through the desert. They were scattered through the wilderness. And they died off because they did not believe God's promise that he would give them the land. And now Joshua and his followers were ready to begin conquering the land. They have crossed the Jordan. They're at Jericho. And apparently Joshua is out for an evening walk. Maybe it's his prayer time. And he's pondering the task that's ahead as Jericho is there. And we find this account at the end of Joshua chapter 5. It says, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. America has been infected with the us-them disease of its hateful politics. And we are split right down the middle. And so many hate the other side. I'm not saying everybody. But what I do say is that we Christ followers cannot succumb to that. Okay? We can ask God as Joshua did, are you for us or for our enemies? And his answer will still be neither. God does not care whether we are us or them. What God cares about is if the space that we take up in this world is holy or not. So ask yourself, is the place where I'm standing holy enough for me to take off my shoes, or do I need to keep them on so as not to step into the filth of the anger and hate of a world stuck in the idolatry of power and divisiveness? Far too many Christians have fallen into such idolatry. Be alert that we do not. We cannot get caught up in this stuff. We need to be good citizens. We need to vote. We need to vote for godly principles. But we need to pray for our leadership in D.C., no matter who it is, no matter who the party is. They all desperately need our prayer and God's direction in their life. Next, there's the temptation to sexual sin. Paul's been struggling with this for several chapters. He's been addressing it, and since it's been 2 months Since I left off in this series, let me remind us again, because that person that I referred to earlier, that author and that apologist who I respected so much, his sin was sexual sin. And as long as, and I'm looking back and thinking of my heroes and every single one of them, it's been some aspect of it. And as long as we are breathing, there is a temptation to this. No matter who you are or how old you are, don't let your guard down. Be alert. And remember what Barclay says, only a passionate love of purity can save us from impurity. Impurity of any kind, not just sexual sin, but how we view one another. And then the temptation to take God for granted. Do not put God to the test. When we slip in our vigilance, we can consciously and unconsciously test the mercy of God. Don't ever think, it'll be all right, God will forgive, or I can confess it later, or it's just a little sin. This and other thinking like it is a slippery slope to hell. God is loving and patient, but he's holy most of all. And he wants us to be holy too. And then finally, another temptation. The Israelites, the Corinthians, and God's people all through the ages have been very quick to grumble. The word in Hebrew that refers to the murmuring of the Israelites is an onomatopoetic word that sounds like what it sounds like. Okay? So the Hebrew word for murmuring is like grumble, grumble, grumble. The problem is, for Christ followers, the joy of the Lord is our strength, or it's supposed to be. Christ followers of all people ought to have a smile on their face. But a griping heart, a grumbling heart, drains the joy away. And it's funny, when you get around a complainer, how you just feel your joy just oozing out the bottom of your feet. Be alert that you don't fall into negativity. Christ followers of all people need to be positive because we have the answer. We're God's chosen people. But even though those temptations come along and a gajillion others, Paul points out that no temptation is unprecedented. In verse 13, listen to it again. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you hear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This verse here is a very, very frequently misquoted and misused verse. Time after time, it has been quoted as, God will not give me more than I can take, right? Or something like that. And I've often been asked, if that's true, why is this happening to me? The truth is, Paul is saying, he's saying to you, others have been this way before. Others have passed this way before. They did it, so you can too. It's kind of like when I get onto I like flying now, but when the first time I flew, I'm up in that plane and thinking, I have to get back down on the ground again. I'm not supposed to be up here. And this plane weighs tons. And then it has me inside it too, so it's even more tons. And I thought, then I had to be, well, for one thing, somebody said to me, Pastor, we were created to fly. And that helped me, but then I also realized that infinitely more of these planes land than don't land. People have been this way before. One of those people who had said, we've been this way before, and one of those people who has been this way before is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus has been through this deep snow before us, and he has made a path for us. F.B. Meyer tells us, the pressure of temptation is always accompanied by a corresponding store of grace if only our eyes are open to perceive it. So once again, have your eyes open. Be alert. Barclay puts it this way. Paul is quite sure that temptation will come. Yep. That's part of life. But the Greek word, which we translate from where we get the word temptation, means far more than a test. It is something designed not to make us fall, but to test us so that we emerge from it stronger than ever. So sometimes what we are experiencing in life is a spiritual barbell designed to build our spiritual muscles so we're ready for what the world is going to throw at us. So some of these things aren't temptations. They're from God to just help us. So be alert. Because you know which is a test and which is a temptation. And so, ABC, that is how we can be the church in this crazy and challenging world. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what is here in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you have been down this path, that you dealt with temptation, that when you were tempted, you quoted Scripture back to the evil one. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't take for granted the fact that a legion of angels could protect you. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are there walking with us. Lord, we are in a challenging world. We have so many things coming at us from many different directions, and people want us to believe what they believe and do what they do, and the evil one is tempting us and throwing obstacles into our path, but we have you. We have the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night